The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Amen. Let's pause just in prayer for a moment. Our God and our Father, you know our needs and our individual lives. You know us as a fellowship and how we long to bow beneath your word. And so we pray that you will speak to us in these moments. Grant to us grace to respond as you dictate, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The portion of Scripture that we've read together, coupled with Titus chapter 1 and also parts of 1 Peter chapter 5, provide us with the focus of our study this morning as we come to look for a third time at the role of elders in the church. You will find as you read these portions of Scripture and add others to them that there is an inevitable overlap of qualifications for men who are in this role of eldership. If we were to add them all together, we could come up with a very long list. If we were to summarize them, taking into account the overlap, we would probably narrow it down to approximately 14 qualifications. And out of kindness both to you and a little to myself, I've sought to summarize these 14 qualifications under the 5 words that I've given you on your outline this morning. And I hope that these will be helpful to us. They will need to be amplified by you if you're taking notes, or at least in your mind making mental notes, so that we could try and pull together all the material in a way that is understandable and helpful. Now, before we look at these qualifications in detail, I want to sound for as a cautionary note. I want to say this, that we need to beware of applying the biblical standard in what we might refer to as a wooden, idealistic way. Let me hasten to say that I am not suggesting that we reduce in any way the stringency of the requirements, but rather that we need to approach them realistically. Let me explain what I mean by that. For example, we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the overseer must be above reproach. Now, in some of your Bibles, the word that is used there is the word blameless. The overseer, the elder, the pastor must be blameless. Now, what does it mean to be blameless? It means one to whom no blame can be attached. One to whom no blame can be attached is perfect. And there aren't too many perfect people around. In fact, the ratio to humanity is one to humanity. Now, the word in its essential meaning means just that. That these people are to be without blame. Now, this is what I mean about applying it in a realistic fashion. For we all know that none of us ultimately are blameless in every respect. nor shall we ever be any of us until we see Christ and are made like Him. Now, some people have fallen into horrible traps in relation to this. If they have taken as a scale 1 to 10 of the various characteristics for eldership, and they have suggested that every elder ought to be scoring 10 on every characteristic. All right? So we now need to look for men who get 10 out of 10 on every single thing we've mentioned. The result of which is one of two things. Either no one ever becomes an elder, or the people who exercise eldership pretend to be something they are not. And the people who place them in those areas of responsibility share in the pretense with them. It is important to keep at the forefront of our thinking then that each of these characteristics that we'll see this morning, with the exception of the ability to teach, is a characteristic which is to be found amongst all of the family of God. These are aspects of life to which everyone in the fellowship is to be moving. There is not a two-tier system of lifestyle. The challenge of it all is that in Christ we have our standard, and it is to that standard that each of us move. It is therefore applied to all of our lives without exception. So this morning, if perhaps you are not an elder nor aspiring to be an elder, and assuming that this has relevance only to a small group of people, then I'd like you to know that that is not accurate, but that each of these characteristics are to be those which are present in all of our lives, and especially so in the lives of those who are set apart to eldership amongst a congregation. Now let's look then quickly at this summarization of these qualifications. First of all then, concerning character. What is character? What is the character of an individual? It is the sum of qualities that distinguishes you from somebody else. That is your character. The sum of all the little bits and pieces that make up the you as you really are. And so, say the Scriptures, the individual must be a man whose character is exemplary. It is an important thing for us to frequently remind ourselves of that God's primary concern is first with our character and then with our service. God is first interested in what I am, and then He is interested in what I do. And indeed, in the service of God, what I am conditions what I might do. The relevance of an elder's public ministry is directly related to the reality of an elder's personal morality. Public ministry is related intrinsically to personal morality. And that in the service of God in a way that is not true in any other realm of life. A man may be a great engineer, and yet his moral life may be a disaster, but he still may win prizes as an engineer. He may continue on two different levels. In the service of God, says the Word of God, what I am conditions what I would do. Therefore, we need to understand that the qualities exemplified in the character of an elder will be at least these. And here again is a summary of the summary statements of the New Testament. I'm going to mention them without expansion. An elder must be a man of integrity. Integrity. If above reproach means anything, it means integrity. If blamelessness means anything, it means that there is an ever-decreasing gap between his words and his standard and his lifestyle. That you know when you talk to the individual, his yes is yes and his no is no. Secondly, he is a man of high morality. He must be above reproach the husband of but one wife. I believe that this statement here essentially means he must be a one-woman man. He must be a man in whose life, in his personal relationships now is a man of the highest morality. That in his mind and in his heart and in his physical dimension of life, he is the man for only one woman. Thirdly, he has to be a man of hospitality. Someone who is able with a heart to reach out. Someone who has something of a hospital about him. For the root for hospital and hospitable is the same root. Someone also who is a man of humility. Not a recent convert, he says later on, lest he become conceited. A man of implicit honesty. Especially, it would seem, as you take the biblical passages together in matters of finance. And also a man who embraces harmony in his relationships. That he is a peacemaker. He is constantly seeking to live in the realm of harmony. So we can take those words, integrity, morality, hospitality, humility, honesty, harmony, and use them then as a framework for developing our study. Other aspects are going to come under other headings. The irreducible minimum must be this, that when we speak of the character of an elder, he must have such strength of character as to be able to lead with a grip upon the consciences of his flock. And here in 1 Peter 5, an address to the elders, and I find this helpful in dealing with a matter of inner compulsion or of motivation. Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." Now here is the first one in terms of compulsion. "Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." And then again, "not greedy for money, but eager to serve." And then again, "not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And then he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Let me try and summarize that in three statements concerning the motivation, the compulsion of leadership. The leader is to be a man who serves not just because he can't get out of it. Not just because he can't get out of it. That phrase there, "not because you must." In other words, it is too awesome a responsibility to lead God's people. It is too time-consuming a responsibility. It is too heart-rending a responsibility for an individual merely to opt into it as a result of wrongful pressure by those around him, so that he is made to feel totally obligated to the task. And in his spirit, he feels no sense of concurrence. As he opens the scripture, he is not drawn to it. But people make him feel that he must. And Peter says that's not to be the compulsion for serving in leadership of God's people. It mustn't be because you can't get out of it. In other words, don't serve from a spirit of woeful resignation, but rather serve from a spirit of joyful submission. Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. So, what is the matter of compulsion? One, not just because you can't get out of it. Two, not because of what you hope to get, but because of what you're able to give. That's what he's saying here. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. The responsibilities of eldership, as you look carefully through your New Testament, we find again and again, were such that there was a monetary aspect involved in it. They constantly brought money and they put it at the feet of the elders. And if you're in a position where people constantly bring money to you, then there is the possible tension of being attracted to the very money that you deal with. And so he says, if you're going to be one who is an elder, make sure that your motivation is not simply what you seek to gain from it. And here the question of honesty also overlaps. But because you are eager to serve. not greedy for potential profit, but enthusiastically zealous for service. That's the compulsion. Well, thirdly, not in a desire for powerful control, but in a devotion to pastoral care. Do you see that? Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You want a cross-reference for that? You look in Mark 10:42 and following, where Jesus contrasts two patterns of leadership. And he says to the folks, he says, I am among you as one who serves. And fourthly, with a view not to the compliments of people which are transient, but to the crown of glory that is unfading. That's verse 4. Why are you serving as an elder? Not because of the compliments of individuals which come and go, or the criticisms which come and go, but because we have replaced the human with the divine, and we look to receiving the crown of glory that will never fade away. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? And this word comes to all of us who serve and lead with a matter of some urgency. Thirdly, not only is our character to be unquestionable and our compulsion to be biblical, but our control is to be that which honors God. And what we discover is that with an inescapable practical logic, God indicates that it is absurd to expect a man to be responsible for the control of others if he is unable first to control himself and his immediate family. That's what we see in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy 3. This individual must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then in parentheses, verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Those are verses 4 and 5, not 5 and 6, as I said previously. I'm sorry. Which of us this morning does not face, with a matter of deep urgency, these areas of our lives? As we think of leadership in the family of God and we think of our own leadership amongst our homes, this comes with great conviction. The elders are to be men under control. The elders are to be men under the Spirit's control. The elders are to be men under the Scripture's control. And the fact that they themselves are men under control, men in submission, will be seen first in the control they have of themselves, and then in the control they have of their families. Those are the two points I want you to note. The elder then, first of all, must be in control of himself. If you look carefully at 1 Timothy 3 and then at Titus 1, you discover that it is reinforced that the elder must be temperate. That is, that he must be a man of moderation. The elder is not to be a man who is quick-tempered. The elder is not to be violent. And they are not given to much wine, and they are not seeking for much money. They are to be men under control. And so that the control that he shows over the flock of God is only an indication of the control, the increasing control that God is giving him over his own life. Now, when you take these things, you realize very, very quickly that the dynamic of Spirit-filled living is the only way to live in the realm of this. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And no one, and no church fellowship, and no structure will ever move forward but with the dynamic of that Spirit-filled existence. So then, he is to be a man in control of himself, and secondly, he is to be a man who is in control of his family. It's very straightforward. He's not to rule over the household of faith if he has not learned to attend to his domestic affairs. If by his guidance and his example he doesn't carry the respect of his children and his wife, then he ought not to be so foolish as to seek to establish the same in the family of God. A man who is unable to govern his children gravely and graciously and to maintain good discipline is no man for government in the church. And Paul argues with inescapable logic from home life to church life. And there's no way out of it. If a man misunderstands the biblical role for husband and wife and parent and children, and believes that in his home it is just some great democratic institution, no one's in control and no one needs to lead and no one's in charge, and what Paul lays down in Ephesians 5 is not actual fact, then that man has negated his opportunity of serving in leadership of the church. Because he must first understand and apply the biblical aspects in the home before ever he can apply them in the fellowship. Fourthly, the man then is to be not only of character, constraint, control, but a man of competence, and that especially in the realm of the word. While there is no question that elders will learn in the exercise of pastoral oversight, eldership and the function of leadership must not be seen as a training ground, but as a realm of service for proven men. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He must, the elder, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The man must be competent with the Scriptures. If you ask him concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he could answer. If you ask him concerning the Trinity, he could answer. If you ask him concerning the authority of the Scriptures, he could answer. That is why, in 1 Timothy 3:2, we read it, the man must be apt or able to teach. And it is in light of the crucial responsibility of teaching that he goes on to say, and this man therefore mustn't be a recent convert, because he will have all kinds of notions and bits and pieces, baggage that he carries with him. So says Paul, make sure that that man doesn't serve, because he may become conceited and end up under the judgment the same as the devil knew as he sought to rebel. The elder then must be one who is able to understand, to explain, and to apply the Scriptures. And that apt to teach does not mean that every one of our elders ought to be able to stand up in public worship and deliver a sermon. That is not what the phrase means. It means that each of these men should possess such a knowledge and grounding in the Scriptures that if you were to go to them, they would be able to open their Bibles and help you to understand what it says in relation to your questions. Fifthly, then, that they should be men of commendation. And their commendation should come from two sources. One, it should come from inside, and two, it should come from outside. Peter urges them, as he writes, to be examples to the flock. And the writer to the Hebrews implies that the leaders' lives are worthy of commendation when he writes in Hebrews 13:7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So in other words, within the family of God, it is right that there should be a looking to these individuals. A looking to the individuals that does not begin when they begin to serve and be recognized publicly, but a looking to these individuals that has already begun to take place without them ever having been set apart to the task. Now Paul adds to that internal aspect in 1 Timothy 3:7 by pointing out that the individual must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Well, those qualifications add up to quite a responsibility, and your personal study will amplify them. I want to take just a moment on eldership's task. If I may, I want to summarize it under these three words. What then are these men with these distinctive qualifications to do? Three things that embrace much, but these three things. First of all, they are to be men who pray. Now, this is a matter, first of all, of personal devotion. Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves. How does a man keep watch over himself unless he lives in the realm of personal devotion? So the elders are to be those who are in the Word and who are before God in prayer. They are to be those who are responding to Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. For the elders to pray is a matter of personal devotion. Secondly, it is a matter of pastoral devotion for them to pray. Be alert, Ephesians 6:18b, and always keep on praying for all the saints, so that you would know that your elders pray personally and pray corporately, that they would be men like Epaphras, of whom it was said in Colossians 4, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, so that the elders, supposing they did no other thing, would be praying regularly for the flock of God that's in their charge. And it is a matter of public direction. Personal devotion, pastoral devotion, and public direction. The apostles in Acts 6:4 established the pattern for leadership when they said, we will not do all these different things, although we're quite prepared to do them, but we will give ourselves to prayer first and the ministry of the Word. And the people learn the priority of prayer when they see the place that it holds in the lives of those who lead them. And that is why you see eldership brings with it a solemn responsibility. Because the people have every right to look at us and to see whether we are men of prayer. And if we're not, then our mouths are silenced and our example is futile. Secondly, the elders are not only to pray, but they're to protect. Acts 20:28 again. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Hebrews 13:17, describing elders, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. How then are the elders to live in the realm of protection? Two constituent parts, watching and warning. They are to be men who are watching and they are to be men who are warning. They are to be men who are able to say, I am watching you. Now that phrase, I am watching you, then needs to be clarified. The I am watching you of eldership is to be the I am watching you of a dad teaching his child to ride a bike. Okay? That is not, I am watching you. That is, you're all right, honey. I'm watching you. Or teaching your child how to swim. Relax. I'm watching you. Now that is the eldership's watching. It's that kind of watching. And it is within that context then that the warning is to take place. It is out of a sense of caring for people's progress to maturity. And the warning is the warning of the heartbeat of a parent with their child so that they might avoid the pitfalls and beware of the dangers. Do you see that? Say to your kids, listen, I'm warning you as you go out tonight, be careful as you go. Stay away from there. Don't get involved in that. The children say, my dad's weird. He's legalistic. He is strange. When he grows a little older and a little mellower, then he'll learn what it really is like to live life. And then the teenager grows a little older themselves and they learn how right and wise parental watching and warning is. You see, Acts 20:28 was not given in some kind of vacuum. And if you have it open, it will help you. But where he urges them to watch over the flock of God that's in their charge, he says, I want you to watch because you've been made overseers, you've been made shepherds, and you're watching over that which Christ bought with His own blood. You're not watching over some little establishment that you contrived for yourself. And so he says in verse 29 and 30, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So the elders are to watch and warn the flock against the strategy of false teachers. They are to teach the congregation so as to be able to identify false doctrine. They are to warn the fellowship about quarreling, about words, 2 Timothy 2:14. They are to warn divisive people who would harm others, Titus 3:10. And the elders must be careful about who teaches and who trains and who leads and who the flock shepherds are and who the Sunday school teachers are and who's involved in ministry and who sings in the choir and who is involved in every aspect of life. Why are they to be involved in that? Because they keep watch as men who must give an account to the one who shed his blood that the church might become a beautiful bride prepared for Christ on the day when they stand before him. That's why they watch. And that's why they must warn. So we watch and we warn and we establish the pattern of protection. It is within this context, incidentally, that the elders' responsibility in screening very thoroughly candidates for membership of the church needs to be understood. You don't just let anybody join the fellowship. No. Why? Because that wouldn't be to live in the realm of protection. So we watch and we warn. And it is in this context of protection that the enforcement of biblical discipline is to take place. And when we understand the watching and the warning, then we understand the discipline. Finally, in a phrase or two, what is the elder to do? To pray, to protect, and to provide. If protection confronts us with the necessity of watching and warning, then provision addresses the matter of leading and of feeding. What is a shepherd to do? To lead and to feed, to care and to guide. Christ, as the chief shepherd, has established the pattern. He has given under shepherds to do the same thing. It is in response to this, then, that eldership is to learn to live increasingly within the framework that we discovered in our studies in Colossians, to make the Word of God fully known and to make the people of God fully mature. And we create consensus by feeding the people. What do we feed them? Well, we feed them the Word of God. And we feed them that not which makes them necessarily instantaneously happy, but we feed them that which will make them gloriously healthy. So that the elders may not be like those of whom Ezekiel wrote, "Woe to the shepherds who only take care of themselves," but that they might increasingly be men in the pattern of the Master, written of in Isaiah 40:11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young." Only the qualified may engage in that task. And that is the task of eldership. A moment's prayer together. Oh Lord our God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to study these things without an example. Thank you that if ever one prayed, Christ prayed. That if ever one protected, Christ protected. That if ever there was one who provided, it was Christ. Grant to us such an understanding of your purposes today that we might live in the fullness of them. Thank you for the qualified men that you've given to us here. Thank you for all that you're raising up. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth For Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.